Jesus, we look at the world around us, and even this week, Lord, what we've seen, more Ethiopian believers martyred, slaughtered for the simple act of loving you more than their own lives. God, we see earthquakes happening around the world with devastating effect. Lord, we see America making peace with Iran to the detriment of Israel. Lord, we see the writing on the wall, and we thank you that your word has made it clear and has told us that we are not in darkness, that that day should overtake us. You have revealed to us your plan. And Lord, even as the world says, things seem to be falling apart, we are able to look at your word and say, on the contrary, all things are beginning to come together, and the redemption of the earth itself is rapidly approaching. So Lord, we look longingly towards your coming. We open our hearts to your word, and Lord, we treat it as treasure this morning, knowing that there is life and hope and joy in every letter. Open our hearts to your word, Lord, and may you be blessed by the attitude and the heart and the hunger with which we study it this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're here today, you might have heard or you may not have heard this, but there is a rumor going around town that needs to be addressed, and we've made it our mission to address this rumor here at this church. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. Hard, I know, it's unbelievable, but hogwash, say we, for you see, the word Revelation means that something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the consolation and not the revelation. And what God is revealing is made clear in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, which begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus. The four gospels show us Jesus as he was when he was on the earth as the Lamb in his humble human state. Revelation shows us Jesus as he is the Lion, the mighty, conquering, fully empowered Jesus Christ. And God wanted us to read this book so much, he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. Now, God knew that there would still be those who would say, this book is too hard to understand. And so to make it easy to understand, he also made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline, and that outline is found in chapter 1, verse 19. Yes, Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle, and he gives John these instructions. Firstly, write the things which you have seen. Up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. Then the second division, he's told to write the things which are, and that will pertain to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches that, among other things, lay out the last 2,000 years of church history in stunning specificity. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. And if there's a Greek student in the room, the word for after this is metatauta, that's right. It's the Greek word for after this. So he says, John, write about the things that are going to take place after chapters 2 and 3, after the church age. And so to find that point in the book of Revelation, all you have to do is say, okay, where's the next place in this book where that Greek word metatauta shows up again? And it's in chapter 4, verse 1. This is what it says. After these things, metatauta, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And there again at the end of that verse is the Greek word metatauta. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure we do not miss, so he says it twice to be twice as nice, that this is where the third division of the book of Revelation begins. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And from that moment on, despite appearing around 20 times in chapters 1 through 3, what word will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation? The word church, that's right. And that's because the church has left the earth. The church goes up to heaven in the event we call the rapture. And when the church goes up, what comes down? Wrath, that's right, the wrath of God in chapter 6. God the Father hands Jesus the title deed to the earth. It is sealed with seven seals, and as each seal is opened, God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. And in verse 16 of chapter 6, we read about the beginning of this time period. It's a seven-year time period known as the Great Tribulation. This is what it says. They, the people on the earth who've rejected Jesus, said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," that's God the Father, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus. And we always want to point out, Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive this wrath. He died on the cross to take that wrath in your place, in my place. This wrath comes to those who say, "I do not want to serve Jesus. I do not want him to be the guy who took the punishment for my sins. I'll take it myself." And this is all that is left for them. When you reject salvation, you are choosing wrath. It's the way it is. There's no middle ground. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, "And the people say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That question was answered in chapter 7, where we saw God place his seal, his mark, on 144,000 Jewish men who go out into the world preaching the gospel, sparking the greatest revival the world has ever seen. And you might recall that the seventh seal was opened in chapter 8, and we saw judgments that look very much like a large-scale nuclear war. And yet, unbelievably, we learned that there was still more woe to come. In chapter 9, we saw the judgments become supernatural as the bottomless pit, the abyss, was opened, and the most evil and wicked demons who have been imprisoned there by God are released upon the earth. Last week in chapter 10, John was told, "John, there's still more to come that you've got to write about. It's going to be sweet, John, because Jesus is going to fix everything that is broken on the earth. But John, it's going to be bitter because the cost is going to be the lives of people who refuse to follow Jesus, no matter what happens." When we reach chapter 19, we'll see the event that ends the Great Tribulation. It's called the Second Coming of Christ. The rapture is the church going to be with Jesus, while the Second Coming of Christ is the church returning to the earth with Jesus. The Second Coming of Christ will kick off the event known as the Millennial Kingdom. It will be 1,000 literal years in which Jesus will rule and reign on the earth. We will rule and reign with him, and Satan will be bound. The Millennial Kingdom is followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God, the war to end all wars, where Satan will finally be defeated, and every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. Well, as we mentioned last week, in the flow of our timeline of events, we're at the halfway point of the seven-year Great Tribulation. And John the Apostle is pausing. He's taking a time out because he says, there are some things that have been happening during these first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation that I need to catch you up on. So let me fill you in on some things that have also been happening. So we're in chapter 12 today, between the 6th and 7th trumpet judgments, and we're going to meet the mysterious two witnesses of the book of Revelation. Let's dive in. Verse 3 of chapter 12. John writes what this angel is saying to him. The angel says, "I will give power to my two witnesses," underline witnesses, "and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Underline 1,260 days, and then underline clothed in sackcloth, clothed in sackcloth. So these two men are going to show up and they're going to begin witnessing. Well, witnessing to what? Witnessing to the truth that Jesus is God and Satan is a liar. Jesus has conquered and defeated sin and death, and Jesus is bringing an end to this world as they know it. Satan is doomed for destruction. And they're clothed in sackcloth. This is exactly what it sounds like. Picture sort of a burlap sack with a hole cut out for the head and some holes for the arms. This is something that prophets would often wear in the Bible who were not known for being fashion forward. And this is something that men would also wear to show that they were in a state of repentance. So when there was something they wanted to repent of, they would put ashes on their head. They would put sackcloth on, and it would be an external sign that they were repenting of something. And so these men are preaching a message of repentance. That's your first fill-in. They're preaching a message of repentance. That's their call to action to the people of the earth. Repent. Change your mind. Stop doing what you're doing. The end is near. Turn to Jesus and be healed. Turn to Jesus and be saved. We're going to find, however, that the people of earth, for the most part, don't want to hear that message at all. Do you see where it refers to them as my two witnesses, my two witnesses? A better translation of the Greek would be the two witnesses of mine, the two witnesses of mine. You might want to make a note of that. With the emphasis on the two witnesses of mine. The idea is that these are two witnesses that we've seen before and are familiar with because that's the capacity that they functioned with in the past. He says, the two witnesses of mine, we're supposed to know who that is. We'll get back to that. Well, why two witnesses? Because under Jewish law, two witnesses are required to establish a matter as being true, as being a fact. That's why there were two witnesses who were truthful, who were sent to spy out the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Two angels in the tomb after Jesus rises from the grave. And it's one of the reasons Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs, because if they were preaching about Jesus being the Christ and there was only one of them, the Jews would not have received that as credible. So he sent them out in pairs. Last week, we looked in detail at the fact that the seven-year Great Tribulation will really be divided into two three-and-a-half-year halves. And here, once again, the Bible is being absolutely explicit about the fact that this length of time is literal and specific. The Holy Spirit couldn't be any clearer than to say 1,260 days. Remember, the Hebrew calendar is always 360 days in a year. That number of days comes out to exactly 3.5 years. So to make this absolutely clear, you can write this on your outline. The two witnesses will prophesy from the beginning of the Great Tribulation to the halfway point of the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years in Jerusalem. The two witnesses will prophesy from the beginning of the Great Tribulation all the way up to the halfway point of the Great Tribulation. It'll be 3.5 years in the city of Jerusalem. You may remember from our earlier studies in the book of Revelation that the Greek word for witness is the word martis, from where we get our word martyr. And that gives you a little hint about what's going to happen to these two witnesses. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. We read that and we go, huh? But it's obvious from what the angel is saying and the way he's saying it that the angel is assuming John's going to get whatever he's referring to. It's very, very clear. And that's because it's a reference to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 4. I didn't write it out, but I put the reference on your outline so you can look it up when you get home today. All it is, just to give you the summary, is it's a picture of these two witnesses being continually filled with oil, which in the Bible is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So they're continually filled with the Holy Spirit. They're specially empowered by the Holy Spirit. As always, everything in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere else in the book of Revelation or in the Old Testament. It's always explained. At this point, it would seem to be worth asking the logical question. If the majority of the people on the earth hate Jesus, if they're chopping the heads off believers, how are these guys able to stand in public on the street in Jerusalem and preach for 3.5 years? How are they able to pull that off? It doesn't seem like a welcoming environment. Well, let's read verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. That'll do it. That'll do it. It's a surprisingly effective way to make sure people don't interrupt your sermon. When you can send fire out of your mouth and consume them, let that be a warning to you. And it is interesting. It is interesting that we have at least one time that we know of in Scripture when James and John are with Jesus. Jesus goes to a Samaritan village and they reject Jesus. And James and John are like, want us to call fire from heaven? We just zap them all. Jesus is like, guys, that's not what we're doing right now. That's what Jesus says. He says, I didn't come to do that. I'm not here in that capacity. What he could have put in parentheses is this time. But here in the Great Tribulation, there is fire there is fire consuming the enemies of God, because this is a different time. The opportunity is closing. Jesus came once as the lamb. He is now going to be coming as the lion. The window of grace is closing. The age of grace is coming to an end. These two witnesses are supernaturally empowered by God, and they are invincible for 3.5 years. There's nothing anybody can do to them. Do you have a permit to be... Never mind. Continue. So just think about this in our day and age. When this literally happens, when these two men literally show up in the city of Jerusalem, there is no question that within the first few days, all the major news networks will be streaming this live pretty much all the time. I mean, you can see it's going to be one of those small, like, picture-in-picture screens that's always up on all the 24-hour news channels. There's no question this is going to be streaming 24 hours live on the internet. I mean, we stream much more mundane things than this. My kids watch dolphins swimming around in an aquarium in Florida on the internet all the time. They're just swimming in circles. But this will definitely be streaming on the internet. People will be watching this from all over the world. Verse 6. These, the two witnesses, have power, underline power, to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. As often as they desire. Now, just a side note to get you thinking as well, think about all the judgments we've read about so far, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. Now, just factor into that a lack of rain. So all these things happening, a nuclear fallout and no rain, nothing to wash away anything. Everything just sits. It's going to be calamitous. So by this point, you're probably wondering, well, who are these guys? And I want to be very upfront. We won't know for sure until the time comes. We won't know. So we need to be honest that when we discuss possibilities, we're speculating. But you want me to speculate, don't you? Of course you do. Absolutely. Let's speculate. So all of the clues, write this down, point to the two witnesses being Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses. And let me explain why. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, God gave Moses this prophecy to share with the children of Israel. So Moses says to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," underline a prophet like me on your outlines, "from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And then just a couple of verses later, God himself says to Moses, "I will raise up for them," underline, "a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." The idea is I'll require his life of him. So because of that prophecy, the Jewish people began to expect a future appearance of not only a prophet like Moses, but they actually expected Moses to come again. Literally, they expected him to show up on the scene at some point in the future. Right or wrong, that was their expectation. Then you have Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and in its last chapter, the last chapter of the Old Testament, God says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah," underline Elijah the prophet, and then underline "before the coming of the," and then underline, "great and dreadful day of the Lord." The great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's an even longer prophecy about Elijah in Malachi 3. You can look that up later. So the Jews were also expecting Elijah to show up at some point in the future. And finally, we know that they were expecting a Messiah, a Savior, to show up, because there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament talking about a Messiah who's going to come. So to summarize, the Jews were expecting three people to show up at some point in the future: Moses, Elijah, and the Messiah. Now jump ahead to the New Testament during the ministry of John the Baptist. You might remember this story. His ministry is blowing up. It's the hottest thing in town. People are walking a great distance to hear and see John. He's baptizing people in the region of Bethabara by the Jordan River. So the men from the temple who ran the temple in Jerusalem send an investigative committee to see what's going on. What's the story? What's happening? And they send this group out to find out what the scoop is. So this committee goes up and they see John the Baptist and they want to find out who he is. And the questions they ask John tell us what they were expecting. So let's check this out. It's in John chapter 1. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. They come to John and they say, "Who are you?" John understands what they're thinking, so he answers them plainly. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." It's one down, two to go. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said to them, "I'm not." Two down, one to go. "Are you the prophet?" Who are they referring to? They're referring to Moses, that prophecy from Deuteronomy. And he answered, "No." Jesus came as Messiah, but the Bible teaches that Elijah and Moses have unfinished ministries. They have unfinished business. In other words, they're going to show up again at some point in the future. Some of you may remember from our I Am Jesus series that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. In other words, he had the same anointing, he had the same power that rested on Elijah. But in Malachi, God says that Elijah will come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He says, "Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I'll send you Elijah," literally. The great and dreadful day of the Lord refers to the second half of the tribulation. And that makes sense because nobody would describe Jesus' ministry as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Nobody in their right mind would define it that way. He comes as the sacrificial lamb. He doesn't come to judge the world. You remember when he reads the prophecy from Isaiah, he leaves out the last line which says, "This is the day of the vengeance of our God." He doesn't read that because that's yet to come. So this is saying Elijah's going to show up before the second half of the tribulation. And while he was on the earth, Jesus himself said this of John the Baptist. Strange sentence. He said, "And if you are willing to receive it," speaking of John the Baptist, "he is Elijah who is to come." And when you read that closely, you'll probably dismiss the phrasing as a poor translation, but the phrasing is very precise and it's very correct. He says that John the Baptist is Elijah, present tense, who is to come, future tense. Jesus is saying, John the Baptist was there in the spirit of Elijah, but Elijah is going to come literally again in the future. Some of your Bibles may translate that verse as "was to come," but they'll have a little note next to it that'll say something like, it literally means "is to come." The idea is he's going to come in the future. And then additionally, in Matthew 17, Jesus has this conversation with his disciples. It says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things.'" Did John the Baptist do that? No, he didn't do that. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." What did they do to John the Baptist? They beheaded him. "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus talks about John the Baptist as being Elijah, but he says there's an Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but Elijah is going to literally come in the future. Now, the deaths of Elijah and Moses are also very interesting. Write this down. Elijah didn't die. He was raptured. Elijah didn't die. He was raptured. In 2 Kings, it says, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." As I always say, in my head I imagine that as he goes up, he is yelling down to Elisha, "Best exit ever." So some of you know the story of Moses' death. After leading the stubborn and faithless Israelites through the wilderness for decades, Moses finally loses it in frustration when they're complaining about wanting some fresh water. Moses strikes a rock with his staff, and water flows out of it, and they drink. But God says to Moses, "I didn't tell you to do that. I didn't tell you to hit the rock." You see, now they all think that I'm mad at them. I'm not mad at them. You misrepresented me, Moses. And so because of that, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. You're just going to get to see it, but you're going to die before you go in. Aren't you glad you live in the age of grace? That's pretty brutal, right? 40 years leading them through the wilderness, and then like, well, you hit the rock with the staff. Sorry, you blew it. So what happens? So God takes him up onto a mountain where he can see the promised land. That's like taking your kids to California with a ladder to peek over the wall into Disneyland and then being like, okay, back in the car, let's go. So this is what happens. Deuteronomy 34 says this. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. Did you catch that? Who buried the body of Moses? God. God buried the body of Moses himself. And then it says, but no one knows his grave to this day. So the Lord buried the body of Moses somewhere secret. It's interesting. Moses was 120 years old when he died. And then note the strange little detail that God's word adds. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Kind of gives you the sense that Moses may have some unfinished business. So write this down. Moses was secretly buried by God himself. He was secretly buried by God himself. And so I just want to point out, would you not agree that the deaths of Moses and Elijah, by the literal definition of the word, would qualify as exceptional? These are not normal endings to human life. There's something exceptional about them. Can I share one more interesting detail about the death of Moses? This one's just fun. Okay, well, what are you going to say, right? So there's a verse in the book of Jude that is just flat out strange. Let me read part of Jude 9 to you. It says, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses. So catch this. So Michael the archangel got into a fight with Satan because Satan wanted the body of Moses. Why would Satan want the body of Moses? What's so special about the body of Moses? Perhaps the fact that Moses, in some way we can't fully understand, is going to need that body again in the future. And perhaps Satan somehow knows this, and so he thought he could somehow thwart the plans of God if he could destroy the body of Moses. That's obviously a fun speculation, but I haven't heard many other fun speculations about Jude 9, so I just put that out there for your own interest, for you to pursue and evaluate. During the ministry of Jesus, there's an event that takes place that's known as the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray with Peter, James, and John, and in Luke's gospel, it says this, and behold, two men talked with him, Jesus, who were who? Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and Jesus, for a moment in time, is in his glorified state. And even though it can't be fully glorified, because it would just kill Peter, James, and John, they get to see Jesus in a completely different light. And next to him are Elijah and Moses. And they're perceivable to Peter, James, and John. And it's interesting because Moses typically represents in Scripture what's known as the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, while Elijah typically represents the prophets of the Old Testament. So at the Transfiguration, you have Jesus, the law, and the prophets together. And if you've been around the Bible, you'll understand that there's some significance to that. And I'll point this out just for fun. Luke's gospel describes two men being at the empty tomb rather than two angels. And at the ascension of Christ, when Jesus returns to heaven after his resurrection, Acts 1 describes two men. We just assume they're angels, but it actually says two men as being there and talking to the apostles after Jesus disappears. Do you remember they say, what are you doing looking up into the sky? He says, in the same manner you saw him leave, he shall return. Could it be that in both cases, the two men are Elijah and Moses, the two witnesses of mine, as he calls them? I report, you decide. When you look at verses 5 and 6 in Revelation 11, when you look at the miracles, those miracles pertain to two specific people in the Bible, Elijah and Moses. We're going to make some notes here. For instance, write down fire devouring enemies. I put this on your outline. The only person known for doing that in the Bible is Elijah. In 2 Kings 1, King Ahaziah falls through the lattice at his palace and he's injured. He's injured really bad. He wants to know, am I going to die or am I going to live? So he goes to seek advice from the local god Baal, more specifically Baal-zebub. He sends a delegation to ask that god, am I going to live? And while they're traveling, this delegation bumps into Elijah, the prophet of God, not the prophet of Baal. But Elijah doesn't tell them his name. Elijah just says, are there no prophets in Israel? Why would you consult a pagan god? I'm the real deal. You should be asking me. Go tell the king that he's going to die. So they take Elijah's message back to the king, and the king says, who said this? And they describe who Elijah is to the king. And the king knows exactly who it is. And he says, that guy always has negative things to say to me. Always has a negative report. I hate that guy. I'm going to put an end to this right now. He takes 50 men and he sends them to go find Elijah. They find Elijah doing the most prophet thing he could be doing. He's just chilling up on a rock in like the middle of nowhere. That's what prophets do. And this group of 50 men go, hey, Elijah, you man of God, the king wants to speak to you. Come down here. And Elijah goes, well, if I am a prophet of God, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And it does. It does. Barbecue. So the king hears the news of this. He's like, I hate Elijah so much. Send 50 more men. He's a slow, slow learner. 50 more men go, Elijah, man of God, come down here. The king wants to talk to you. Well, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. It happens again. They send a third committee. These guys are smarter than the king. They come to him and they go, Elijah, please. I'm a family guy. I got kids. I got a dog. Just put a down payment on a house. I know you're a man of God. We all know this. Please be merciful. We work for the king. He's an idiot. He's a jerk. He doesn't get it. We know it. You're awesome. We're unworthy. Just please don't kill us. That sort of thing. They very nicely ask, would you please, if it's okay with you, consider coming and seeing the king? And Elijah says, yeah, sure, no problem. And off they go. Off they go. Read 2 Kings 1 this week. It's a great, great story. Elijah is the fire from heaven guy in the Bible, no question. So Elijah also stopped the rain, which is interesting because verse 6 of Revelation 11 says, these have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. In James 5:17, it says, Elijah was not a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain, underline, it did not rain on the land for how long? For 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. Coincidence? I think not. Turning water into blood, who did that? Moses turned water into blood. Write that down. Moses turned water into blood during the plagues of Egypt. And who brought about the plagues? That's right, Moses again. You can read about it in Exodus 7 through 12. All the signs, the wonders the two witnesses perform are accomplished in the Old Testament by the ministries of Elijah and Moses. Revelation 11 lists 4 powers they have in the Old Testament. Elijah is used for 2 of them. Moses is used for 2 of them. I think it's probably those guys. Verse 7, and then underline this. When they finish their testimony, underline that. When they finish their testimony, people have figured out you should not interrupt these guys. Let them finish. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. We're going to explain that. God has given them a mission to accomplish, and their mission lasts for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. When the mission is over, they are martyred. They're killed by the beast. Write this down. The beast is Antichrist. The beast is Antichrist. We're going to unpack that in more detail in just a few weeks, but for now, you just need to know the beast is Antichrist. So just notice that at least by this point in the tribulation, probably much earlier, Antichrist is in power on the earth. He's in Jerusalem because we know what he's going to do at the 3.5-year mark, the halfway mark of the tribulation. He's very soon going to go into the temple and declare himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. But I want you to notice something else here. I love this. That verse begins with the phrase I had you underline, when they finish their testimony. Just make a note of this. When you're faithfully serving Jesus, you are immortal until your mission on the earth is finished. When you're faithfully serving Jesus, you are immortal on the earth until your mission is finished. Immortal. So for us, We don't ever view life, if we're faithfully serving Jesus, as what if my life is cut short? From God's perspective, he would say, it wasn't cut short. It was finished. You reached the end of your mission. That's all I had for you to do there. So now you're coming back to me. But we use things like cut short, cut down in his prime. And God would say, it wasn't his prime. It was the end. That was the mission I had for him on the earth. We're not living to hear from Jesus, well done, long living person. What are we living to hear? We're living to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let me tell you that in heaven, over the past few weeks, there have been children in the Middle East hearing those words from Jesus. And there have been elderly people hearing those words from Jesus. Same message. Your mission was finished, and you did it well. Well done. Well done. And here's what's so encouraging for us is that that truth really is true for every single one of us. God has a plan for your life, for my life, and if you live in agreement with that plan, then you can trust you won't go before it's your time. But when it is your time, you'll go. I want to live my life knowing, man, I'm living out the plan of God. If that's a long life, that's okay. If it's a short life, that's why I have life insurance. My life belongs to the Lord. Verse 8, it says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the, and then underline, great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and then underline, where also our Lord was crucified. Also our Lord was crucified. This city is not Sodom and Egypt. It tells us it is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. I'll explain that in a second. So that we're not confused, it says, this is the city where also our Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. No confusion about that. So why does it say this city is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt? Sodom and Egypt are two places in the Bible that are referenced as the epitome, the definition of the sinful fallen world. Those are two places believers are removed from. The Israelites need to get out of Egypt so that they can go to the promised land. Lot and his family are removed from Sodom before God's judgment rains down on that city. This verse is telling us that during the Great Tribulation, Jerusalem becomes that for a season. Jerusalem can become the most sinful, corrupt place on earth for a season, and it will during the Great Tribulation. And think about it. The new temple that they're going to build is being built for ultimately one reason. It has one destiny, to be desecrated by Antichrist. That's what it's being built for, so that 3.5 years in, he can go and declare himself to be God and sit on a throne in it, thus revealing to all the Jews alive on the earth, he's not the Messiah. He's not. He's Antichrist. And think about this. During the days when the prophets are preaching God's truth on the streets of Jerusalem, they are hated for it and ultimately killed for it because the people do not want to hear what they have to say. They do not want to repent. Spiritually, the city becomes Sodom and Egypt for a season. So Antichrist martyrs the two witnesses and callously leaves their bodies lying in the street. It's an intentional insult to make a point to the watching world. Check it out. These guys told us to repent, and I shut them up. Check it out. These guys said Jesus was going to win. Look at their dead bodies. That's how you know they're not telling you the truth. Now in verse 9, the plot thickens. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Underline people, tribes, tongues, and nations. The idea is just the whole world. They want us to know the whole world who's been watching this online on TV will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Can you imagine 100 years ago, maybe even only 60 years ago, how this would look and sound to the reader? Even the best theologians in the world would look at this and say, everybody in the world is supposed to look at these dead bodies while they lie in the streets of Jerusalem? That's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. You tell me everyone from all over the world is going to come to the city of Jerusalem to see these guys? And they're all going to get there in 3.5 days? That's impossible. This can't be literal. Can't be literal. It's got to be allegorical or mystical. As we said earlier, there's no question this is going to be streaming 24/7. We have that technology today. We have it today. Once again, something in the book of Revelation that once seemed completely impossible happens every day in our world now. So in verse 9, the whole world sees the bodies of the two witnesses lying in the street for 3.5 days. And then in verse 10, it says, and those who dwell on the earth. Do you remember from our former studies when it says that? That's not everybody on the earth. That's those who are rejecting Jesus who live on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This is the only time in the Great Tribulation that those who are rejecting Jesus rejoice over anything. It's the only time, apparently, they have something to celebrate, and they do it when God's prophets, his messengers of truth, are killed. Why? Because they tormented them with their message of truth and their call to repentance. They were preaching, Jesus is right and true, and the guy you're following is a liar who's destined for destruction, and they don't want to hear it. They're filled with joy when these guys are killed. Yes, the guys who made us feel convicted over our sin are dead. The guys who pointed out that we were living in sin, in rebellion against God, are dead. This is a great, great day. If you ever feel like people don't want to hear the gospel truth from you, you're in good company. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear, understatement of all time, fell on those who saw them. I would suggest to you that many people on the planet at that moment experience what can only be described as significant fluid loss. You'll get it in a minute. Can you imagine the fear that is gripping people? I'm imagining the scene. They probably have guards so people can't desecrate the bodies. They want everyone to see them. There's people in the streets dancing. You know, they got their bottles. Everyone's drunk and having a great party and everything like that. Then all of a sudden, they just stand up. I cannot imagine what that moment will be like. It's going to be so much fun to watch that happen from heaven. So when you find yourself feeling ostracized, isolated, rejected, left out, not invited to the party because you witnessed to those around you, remember where you're going. You're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. And if you and I want to live the Christian life on the cutting edge where it's dangerous and fresh and thrilling, we've got to be bold witnesses to the truth of the gospel. And if we'll do that, man, we're going to find ourselves now caught up in heavenly places, just as we will be then, experiencing now life and vibrancy in our walk with Jesus. Verse 12, and they, the two witnesses, heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. You might want to underline that. And their enemies saw them. This is very different to the rapture. You'll recall, the rapture is an instantaneous event. Paul said it will take place in the twinkling of an eye. We're not all floating up slowly in this pose to heaven when the rapture happens. We're there 1 second, we're gone the next. We disappear. This is very different. This is like the ascension of Christ. These two guys are going to float up. And my mind goes crazy with what they would be saying as they're floating up. They probably won't say anything because they're holy. But in my head, I can't help wondering, as they're floating up, are they going, you're all screwed. You know? That's what happens in my head when I picture these guys floating up. That's what I would do. That's probably why God's not giving me the assignment, right? They're going to be more self-controlled than that, you know? So the two witnesses come back to life. They ascend toward heaven in full view of everyone. Very different from the rapture. Suffice to say, everyone seeing this will be terrified, terrified. Just as a side note, I want to point something out because our desire in studying God's word this way is that we would become thinkers about the word of God, that we would think for ourselves, that we would explore for ourselves, then the Holy Spirit comes, works through that, in that, and reveals things to us as we study God's word with intellectual integrity and pursuit. So to share something with you that I have no answer for, but just to make you think, just to point out that there are things about the supernatural we just don't know. and we need to be okay with that. What kind of bodies do these two witnesses have? And here's why I say this. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that those who are raptured and all believers who have died before the rapture all get new, eternal, resurrected bodies at the moment of the rapture, okay? So by this point in our timeline, technically, they should have eternal, resurrected, immortal, invincible bodies. So how is it possible that they're able to be killed for 3.5 days by the beast? How does that work? Both men died in exceptional circumstances, especially relating to their body, and that's probably got something to do with it. But we don't know for sure. It's like we've got these few little pieces, and we just don't have quite the links to put together how it's all going to work. But I like to think about that, simply to point this out as well. God is free to make exceptions. Don't ever forget that. We love to say, you know, this is what his word says to us, and so this is the only way that he'll ever do this. What he shows us in his word is what he wants us to know. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to respond to. Elijah and Moses, he'd probably say, well, that's Elijah and Moses. That's not you. I told you what you need to know. But there may be some complete exception to what happens to their bodies and all that sort of stuff. I was talking to my pastor this week about it, and I really like his theory. He said, you know, Jeff, I think God only has the two witnesses die for 3.5 days because he just wants to mess with the people on the earth who are rejecting him. And I thought about it. I'm like, that makes such sense because it's 3.5 days. So I'm like, is it not 3 days because he wants to make us clear? These guys are super, but not as super as Jesus. He only needed 3 days. These guys need 3.5. So 3.5 days, just enough time for the party to really get going. Just enough time for people to get gifts in the mail. Just enough time to make up the flyers and really get into the swing of things. God's like, that's good. You get the party started. Yeah, yeah. Invite everybody. Celebrate. Yeah. Let Antichrist go on worldwide TV and boast about how he's overcome the witnesses. That'll be good. Okay, now I'll bring him back to life. Just to completely mess with everybody and blow them out of their minds. Because they come back to life. They don't do anything after coming back to life except go up to heaven. So what's the point of them coming back to life? It's one thing. Just to make the point, yeah, you didn't really overcome us. You didn't really kill us. Just so we're all on the record here. See you later. That's it. That's the only reason they come back to life, to just show everyone on the earth, yeah, Antichrist, yeah, even if he kills us, you know, we've got a king who has power over even death. That's not good enough to keep us down. Our king's stronger than that. I like that. People are going to freak out when that happens. It's going to terrify those who are rejecting Jesus, and it's going to begin to wake up the nation of Israel, as we'll find out. In verse 13, it says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The notes in the margins of newer translations correctly render this phrase, 7,000 men of names. So there are many scholars who point out the 7,000 who are killed are people who are notable. And so the idea is this earthquake may also take the lives of multiplied unknown thousands in the city of Jerusalem. So remember, this is right around the halfway point of the tribulation. And what happens here is that revival begins to break out in Jerusalem. All these things are happening at the same time. The two witnesses are preaching, they're killed, then they come back to life. The Jews begin to go, something's going on. Antichrist, around this time period, goes into the temple and desecrates it. They say, he's not the guy. Something's going on. The 144,000 have been preaching a message. They start going, something is going on. Earthquake happens. Something is going on. And the scales begin to drop and fall from the Jewish people who are left on the earth. And they begin to realize that what the witnesses were saying was true. What the 144,000 are preaching is true. Jesus was and is the Messiah. And the redemption of Israel begins in earnest. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. This is a controversial point, so we got to hit this. Here is the last of the seven trumpet judgments being sounded. As we've discussed before, this last trumpet judgment, we're going to find out, contains seven bowl judgments. However, we won't get to those bowl judgments till chapter 16. There are other significant things that John's going to need to catch us up on. There are those who believe in what's called a mid-trib view or a pre-wrath view. These are those who believe that the church will be on the earth up until the halfway point of the tribulation, which is misguided because if you haven't figured out yet, there's been a lot of wrath happening before the midway point of the tribulation, right? So they will say, aha, here we go. We have the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet in the book of Revelation, and that is the same trumpet that Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's the same trumpet that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a bunch of problems with that view, but I want you to write down the most prominent one. Firstly, this. God himself sounds the trumpet of the rapture, while an angel sounds the trumpet of verse 15. God himself sounds the trumpet of the rapture, while an angel sounds the trumpet of verse 15. There's a lot of other reasons. The rapture is a trumpet of glory. This is a trumpet of woe. Completely different things. Don't have time to fully dig into this, but I blogged on it earlier this week if you want to check that out on our website. It says, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It shocks most Christians to know that God has never reigned on the earth. He's never reigned on the earth. When I say it shocks most Christians, I know that there are many of you right now going, wait a minute, that sounds like kind of blasphemous. Is this the part where I'm supposed to throw something at Jeff? No, hang with me. We're going somewhere. God created the earth, and who did he put in charge of it? Adam. He put man. He put man in charge of it. Man sinned. When that happened, who became in charge of the earth? Satan. Satan became in charge of it. Jesus won back the title deed to the earth through his death and resurrection. But up to this point, he has not cashed it in to lay claim on the earth. When we talk about Jesus reigning on the earth, it's not as complicated as you think. The question is this: has there ever been a time in history when Jesus Christ has had a physical, literal throne on the earth and has ruled the earth as its king, visible to all its inhabitants? That's never happened. That's never, ever happened. He's never reigned and ruled on the earth. He intervenes in our world in various ways and to various degrees, but him ruling and reigning on the earth is something that's never happened in the history of our planet. It is yet to come. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. See, those who are mid-trib will say, well, we'll see. Right here at the seventh trumpet, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. What they're not taking into account is the fact that the verb translated have become, I'm going to break this down for you, is in the aorist active indicative tense. The aorist active indicative tense. Don't freak out and go, ah, scary words. Just hang with me. We're going to be okay. Okay. Because you go, what in the world does that mean? Very simply, in the Greek, they have different tenses for verbs, as they do in every language. So we have run, ran, running, okay? And in this instance, the tense that's being used in the original Greek literally means the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. They're becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. It's what's known as a proleptic statement, a proleptic statement. And I love this. This is the definition of proleptic. It is an event so certain that it is spoken of as though it has already taken place. It is an event so certain that it is spoken of as though it has already taken place. In Isaiah 53, Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus, we read, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Who's that talking about? Jesus. Had this already happened when Isaiah wrote this? No. It's a proleptic statement. Isaiah wrote it in the past tense as though it had happened because it was absolutely certain it was going to happen. as certain as an event in the past. In Romans 8, we read that we've been glorified. I think you look good today. You don't look glorified good today, okay? We have not been glorified yet, but it is as inevitable as yesterday. That's the idea of a proleptic statement. Write this down, because I love this. When God is involved, something that is yet to happen can be as certain as something that already has. When God is involved, something that is yet to happen can be as certain as something that already has. To be a Christian who lives in faith, you gotta be proleptic. You gotta be proleptic. It's a faith that goes beyond faith, all the way to the point where you say, you know, I don't need faith to believe this anymore. This isn't a faith issue. This is a fact issue. That's the highest point of faith, when you realize that the things that we say we need faith for are really facts. It's unstoppable. It's inevitable. How inevitable? As certain as the things that have already happened in the past. Because this is God we're talking about. Even in the middle of my tribulation, my difficulty, my center of pain, I know God is on the throne and he is good. He is faithful, present tense. But I'm talking about my future when I say he is faithful. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, they're being chased by the Egyptian army and they thought they were going to die. They want to kill Moses for getting them into this situation. Moments later, Miriam is leading them in worship because the Lord has opened up the Red Sea, provided an escape route, closed it in, killed the Egyptian army behind them. Praise is good. Praise is good. But how much better would it have been if they had praised God before the Red Sea parted? How much better would it have been if they had begun praising God saying, "You are faithful. You will provide. You are good. You have delivered us." We hear that and go, you're delusional. You're into some wacky faith stuff, man. No. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He has guarded and guided my steps, and I have not slipped. It's a done deal. It's a fact. I don't even need faith. It's a fact. That's the point we're all trying to get to with our faith. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. That's the language of heaven. You want to put heaven in your heart? You want to get heaven in your home? Begin to speak and pray proleptically. This isn't positive thinking or self-actualization. We're not trying to will these things into existence. We're just saying, hey, if God said it, his word never returns void. It will accomplish that for which it was sent. It's an inevitability. I'm just on board with the program. I'm waiting for everybody else to catch up. But I've seen the preview. Let me report back to you guys back here in the past. I've been to the future. I've seen it. It's good. We win. Well, there's still 3.5 more years to go in the Great Tribulation, but things have and are significantly changing at this halfway point. Antichrist is going all in. The charade of the man of peace is over. Israel's beginning to turn to Jesus. And next week, we're going to learn that some even more extraordinary supernatural events are taking place on the earth. It's still going to get worse before Jesus comes back. Verse 18, the nations were angry, not repentant, just angry. And your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. When it talks about those who destroy the earth, I only say this because it's Vancouver, it's not an ecological statement. It would be better translated as those who corrupt the earth. The idea is those who are following the destroyer, Satan. The next verse is really part of the next chapter, but we're going to hit it while we're here. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. We've been looking at the new temple on earth, and now we're shifting camera focus to the true temple, which is in heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. You might be thinking, what? The Ark of the Covenant? is in heaven? Well, no wonder nobody can find it. But it's always been in heaven. Remember, the tabernacle and the temple on earth were just replicas of the true temple that is in heaven. The Lord instructed the Ark of the Covenant to be made according to the pattern he gave, which was the same as the Ark of the Covenant that exists in heaven. And if you're wondering if the Ark of the Covenant's going to be found again, probably not. Read Jeremiah 3:16. It says that in the last days, the Ark won't even be mentioned. It won't even be thought about. So scrap that expedition you've been saving up for. You're not going to find the Ark of the Covenant. You're not going to defeat the Nazis. Nothing's going to happen like that. This is an Indiana Jones reference, if you don't know. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Next week, we're going to find out that what is taking place in heaven causes massive upheaval on the earth. I'm just going to tell you, it's going to be something unprecedented. You don't want to miss next week. Chapter 12, I'm not exaggerating when I say, is one of the most important chapters, not in Revelation, in the entire Bible. It's one of these chapters that just peels back the layers and allows us to see the true reality of things. So I hope you'll join us for that. You don't want to miss that. Well, to wrap it up, let me just share this. In Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, Ezekiel the prophet is sent on assignment by God. And he's told to preach the word of the Lord. And he's not told, and you will see, countless masses turn to Jesus, for I will do a mighty thing. He's told, preach my word, whether they listen or not. Whether they listen or not. That's the assignment that's been given to us. We're called to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the gospel, which will sometimes be received as bad news by those we share it with. We're called to do it whether they listen or not, in season and out of season. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that holds me back from evangelizing the way I should is I keep trying to find the system which will remove the risk of rejection. That's what we're all looking for, right? We're like, what's the formula? If I have them over to my house for dinner 10 times, will that guarantee that this won't go badly? No, it won't. The success is not in how they respond. The success is in how we respond to Jesus and him telling us, hey, share my truth, share the word, share the gospel with those who need it. When you do that, Jesus is like, that's success, done and done. How they respond, that's between them and God. That's God's business. Lest we think we could save anybody, we can save nobody. We can only share the good news of Jesus and pray for them. So I want to encourage you to redefine success when it comes to evangelism. You might go out, knock on some doors this afternoon. Everyone says, you're out of your mind. Get off my property. You should go home, high-five somebody, and be like, that was a resounding success. Why? Because of how you responded to God. How you responded to God. God's high-fiving you. He's like, you did awesome. But they didn't. God's like, this is not your responsibility. It's not your concern. We're on a need-to-know basis. You don't need to know. You just need to share. Some of you are living this out in your workplace, in your school, in your family. Some of you know, you're like, man, I swear, as soon as I leave, as soon as I'm gone, it's like there's a party that breaks out. Everyone's just so glad that I'm not there to talk about Jesus anymore. It's like you're tormenting them just by sharing Jesus with them. In Psalm 118, David writes, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you're paying attention to today's study, you might be saying, well, man can kill me. But if you are paying especially close attention today, you'll also know, yeah, but God can raise you. God can raise you. Success in the Christian life is obeying Jesus. That's it. That's it. It's obeying Jesus. And remember to be proleptic. I've been thinking about this a lot recently. You know, if you're a believer, the question, how are you doing, should really be divided into two questions for believers. Because when we say that, what we're saying is, I'm assuming that your circumstances are having a direct impact on how you're doing. That how you're doing is being dictated by your circumstances. Christians should be asking one another two questions. What's going on in your circumstances? How are your circumstances? And then the second question, and how are you doing? Because for the believer, there should be times when we're able to say, circumstances, horrible, terrible, everything's going wrong. Nobody at my work likes me. I think I'm going to be passed over for promotion because I shared Jesus with a coworker and he complained to HR. How are you doing? I'm doing awesome. Man, my faith is alive. I have a joy and a peace that I've never known before because my circumstances have nothing to do with my access to Jesus. He's as available as he's ever been. He's my source of joy. He's my approval. He's my strength. Not anything over here. It's Jesus. I think we need two questions. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. I know that Ephesians tells me this, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together. He's being proleptic, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't see it. It is as sure as though it happened yesterday. That's how sure it is that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what the last part of that is saying? It's saying, hey, what is God's agenda for eternity? What's his agenda? This blows my mind. God says, this is my agenda, to show you the riches of my grace in my kindness to you through Jesus. I'm going to spend eternity blowing your mind with my kindness and my generosity. That's the agenda. So we read that and we go, so I'm doing good. I'm doing good. I'm doing really well. When God is involved, something that is yet to happen is as certain as something that already has. And Jesus has told us how the story ends. He's shown us our future. He's shown us our destiny. And it is glorious. That's our hope. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. You can't stop it. You can't stop it. The King is coming. The King is coming. He's coming. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Let's be a people who choose to be proleptic, who read God's word and say, if it's in there, man, I believe it. I receive that. And I don't receive it even in faith. I receive it as fact because it's in his word. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your kindness, which you will unwrap for us in eternity, every moment, blowing our minds over and over and over and over again. Ways we can't even fathom, Lord. And what can we say to that but thank you, God? We love you for that, Jesus. We bless you for that, God. We thank you for that. And Lord, we join in the chorus of heaven in declaring that the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God. Father, we are not trying to turn the tide in that direction. It is inevitable. It is not written in stone. It is written in eternity. It will happen. Lord, thank you that you've invited us to be on your side, to be a part of your family, God. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would rid us of doubt, that we would have a faith in you that you deserve, that we would honor your promises and your word as it should be honored by believing it wholeheartedly. Lord, would you rid us of doubt and fill us with faith? In your mighty name we pray, Lord God. Amen. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on the gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.